So our Advent series for this month is six truths about Jesus that will change your life. Six truths about Jesus that will change your life. And we're looking at Advent themes, even conjoining them with the candles and the themes that the candles represent. Spending a lot of time with the prophets and showing how Christ in the New Testament fulfills what the prophets spoke of. And such a joy for me to get to preach with a team. I love to talk through the scriptures with a group of men and as we prepare for Advent. Eric Baudette will be preaching for us next week. And then I think it's Joel after that. Joel Meyer. And then Terry Maxwell after that. Mark Johnson after that. And then Pete Meyer after that. So that's the squad. So pray for us all as we're preaching and teaching God's word to you. We're excited about these truths about Christ that are life-changing. And I get to start us by talking about Jesus as the hope of the prophets. And we lit the prophecy candle this morning. It signifies the hope as the prophets looked beyond their day to God fulfilling his promises in the Messiah. And so we want to look this morning at an essential prophecy from the book of Isaiah, one that you'll be familiar with, in chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. Humans have a tendency to look, as you're turning there, listen to my story here, but humans have a tendency to look for hope elsewhere. We have a tendency to look for hope in places besides God. My wife and I are fans of a Netflix show. We're doing confession today anyway, so I might as well confess. The Crown. I don't know if any of you watched The Crown, about Queen Elizabeth and her life's journey. And there's one episode that struck me particularly this season, season 3. And in this episode, Prince Philip is confronted with a proposition by the Dean of Windsor, Robin Woods. And Robin Woods would like to start a house, like a retreat center on the royal property for clergymen and pastors who are sort of, how might we say, beat down. They need a place of refreshment. And so Robin Woods gathers these men there, and he invites Prince Philip to come and meet the men. And when he gets there, he has one of the men share about what they've been facing. And the pastor shares that when he came out of his studies, he thought he was just going to build this big church and really go gangbusters, and people's lives would all be changed, and he would see the church grow and the pews filled, and he was now middle-aged, and none of those dreams had come true. The church was still half full. Some people's lives were changed, others not at all. And he was really having an existential crisis, like, have I done all that I had hoped to do? And Prince Philip, they shared a little bit more, and Robin Wood shared about something. But Prince Philip in the show, this isn't historically accurate, so don't just scrub this from historically accurate, okay? They merged a lot of history together in the episode, but it is a teachable thing of art what they did in the show. Prince Philip, as he listens to these pastors, in a sense complaining about their lot in life, he says to them, you guys need to get over it. See, and what had happened in the show was the moon landing before he meets with these pastors. He said, look at these astronauts who went to the moon. They did something. They acted. They accomplished something of significance because they did something. You guys need to go back and do something. He just lays into a man. No compassion, just and then the scene cuts and goes to a new scene. And later on, Prince Philip is able to arrange a meeting with the astronauts. And I'll talk more about that at the end of the sermon. But he was in wonder that these three American men had gone to the moon. And he himself was having a bit of a life crisis and wondering, where do I place my hope? Where do I find my significance? Where do I find meaning in life? And as we come to Isaiah 7, we find a king, a young king. And he is trying to do things of significance, but looking in places other than the Lord. And we find King Ahaz in verse 1 in a bit of a predicament. It says, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, so the two northern nations, Syria and Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage a war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, that is Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Isn't that a great image? Your heart ever shook like trees in the wind before? In fear, in intimidation, this is the idea. Now before we read further, go back with me to 2 Kings chapter 16. We need to understand Ahaz a bit more. A little more of a character display about this man. Second Kings 16 tells of his reign in Judah. In 2 Kings 16, verse 1, the scriptures say, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, there's that king again, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Didn't live very long. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that is, in the idolatrous ways of the kings of the north. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So he's a very idolatrous, unfaithful king to the Lord. Now, in verse 5, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. Skip down to verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser. That's a name. You're going to name your next son Tiglath-Pileser. No, you're not. Your wife won't let you. King of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details, so on and so forth. He builds an altar that looks like the one in the north because he wants to look like all the other nations. But what does he do? Where does he go for hope? Where does he go for deliverance? He goes to Assyria. That wicked nation, Assyria. He looks elsewhere, you see. As we come back to Isaiah, we're in the midst of this in Isaiah. Isaiah is running parallel with 2 Kings here. And so we're in the midst of this story as the hearts of the people are shaking like the trees of a forest. In verse 3, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit, at the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now, this was a launderer's field. They did their laundry in this field. They had it all set up with pools, and this is where the royal laundry would be done. It's an interesting meeting place, isn't it? A place of cleansing, a place of washing. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. Don't let your heart be like a tree shaking in the wind because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. That's what he calls the kings of the north. Smoldering stumps of firebrands. You ever know any smoldering stumps or firebrands who are just intimidating you? But the way the Lord describes them is, yeah, they're hot, they're fire, but they're smoldering. They're about to go out. They're about to go out. At the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Look at verse 5. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So their plan was to attack Judah, kill Ahaz, and put a puppet king in his place. That was the plan. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. That is, within 65 years, Israel, the northern kingdom, will be no more. And what happened in 722 BC? They became a people no more. Verse 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, and if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And so there's the prophecy through Isaiah from the Lord. Don't worry. Don't worry about these smoldering firebrands, Ahaz. Verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. So here comes again. The Lord generously invites Ahaz in verse 11 to ask for something. He says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. And as deep as the grave or as high as heaven. Ask anything. The Lord's being very generous and encouraging here. Very merciful and compassionate. Trying to stop the shaking of the heart. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. And I will not put the Lord to the test. You know, when the Lord seeks to encourage you, it is not a trap. He's trying to woo you to faith in him and trust. And so the Lord's response is, and he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Isaiah is prophesying here. And here's the verse. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And he goes on, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So then he predicts the king of Assyria is going to come and attack the two northern countries, so on and so forth. So here's what we have here. We have therefore. So the Lord is speaking. We've read the previous context. We've gone back to see what the problem was, what Ahaz was facing, why Isaiah gives this sign. Ahaz had denied asking for a sign, but the Lord gives him one anyway to speak of what he will do. And what he says he will do is the Lord's going to give a sign that the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we see in the text in chapter 8 that there is a child born. Look in verse 3 of chapter 8. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Look at verse 8. And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Verse 10. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Emmanuel, that's what Emmanuel means, God with us. So, here's what you have going on. You have in this meeting, this royal meeting with Isaiah and Ahaz and the royal court, there's likely a woman there. It's likely Isaiah's wife who is about to conceive and bear a son whom they will call what? They'll call him Emmanuel or Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Okay. And before that kid can eat curds and honey, and before that kid can say, my mother, my father, the two armies of the north will what? Be gone. So he gives them a timetable. So you're thinking to yourself, I thought this was talking about Jesus. It is talking about Jesus. You see, here's what, and you're going to see this throughout Advent. Prophecy, almost every time, has a near and a far fulfillment. It has a fulfillment that is local and relevant to the people of that day that will happen very soon. And it always has an ultimate fulfillment superior to that earlier one that always is satisfied in Jesus. And that's what's happening here in Isaiah 7, 14. Locally, the people are going to be delivered from the two threatening armies. But they're going to be delivered because of the Lord, not because of alignments with Assyria and so on and so forth. Not looking for deliverance elsewhere. And so before this son gets too old, Judah's going to be delivered. Even though Assyria will come up, Israel and Assyria will come up to the neck of Judah, they won't capture them. And so there will be a young woman who will conceive and bear a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel. Now, in the Hebrew, the word here, now you're really going to get mad at me for a second, okay, but I'll clear it up in a little bit. Just, you can get mad at me for a second, but trust me with this, okay? This word is Alma. Everybody say Alma. Alma. It can mean virgin. It can also just mean young woman of marriageable age. Marriageable age. So in this early context with Isaiah, it's probably Isaiah's wife, and she's going to give birth to a son. And they're going to call him Emmanuel, and he will be the sign. Now, here's the problem with just staying there. If we read on, we find that this child takes on a life beyond his days. He doesn't stay Isaiah's little Emmanuel. He becomes something more. Now, we would read in Isaiah 9, but I'm not going to because Eric's going to preach on Isaiah 9 next time and talk about this child a little bit more. But we will look at Isaiah 11. Look with me at Isaiah 11. This child is spoken of more here. He's developed. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. So on and so forth. The lion and the wolf and the lamb will lie together when he comes. The leopard and the young goat, the calf and the lion, the child shall lead them. The cow and the bear will graze together. The lion will eat straw with the ox. The nursing child will play near the hole of the cobra. This is what this child will bring to the earth. And so what happens is Isaiah gives a prophecy very relevant to his day. But as he continues to write, this child becomes something more than just this child of Isaiah's. He becomes the Emmanuel. the God with us, the Messiah with a capital M, you see. If we were to read on to the servant songs in chapter 40 and 40s through 50s, we would see this child taking on the personification of the servant of Yahweh. And all the way through to the end, this child becomes more and more relevant until we get to Matthew. Look with me at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, as he reads Isaiah, he does what we do. He says, this just wasn't talking about Isaiah's son. This was talking about someone else. When we look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. The scriptures say, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now the Greek word, guess what? It doesn't just mean young woman. It specifically entails virginity. And when you read the Greek Old Testament, the same word is used to translate Isaiah 7:14. So you can see the writers are starting to identify that there is something special coming. And here we have the proclamation of the virgin birth of Christ. He would really be God with us. God with us. Now, how did this happen? Look at Luke chapter 1. Verse 31. Luke chapter 1. Verse 31 and 32. Scriptures say this, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, talking to Mary, the angel talking to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a Parthenos? I am a virgin. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This is not a normal birth. This is not a normal usual conception. It is God from above taking on flesh. It is absolutely miraculous and unusual and not scientific. It is a virgin conception and birth. Now that's important. Tertullian said, who's Tertullian? Some guy. Long time ago he lived, 203 AD. He said, now with regard to this rule of faith, that we may from this point acknowledge what it is which we defend. It is, you must know, that which prescribes the belief that there is one only God and that he is none other than the creator of the world who produced all things out of nothing through his own word. First of all, sent forth that this word is called his son, and under the name of God was seen in diverse manners by the patriarchs, heard at all times in the prophets, like Isaiah, at last brought down by the spirit and power of the Father into the Virgin Mary, was made flesh in her womb, and being born of her went forth as Jesus Christ. There you go. We've always believed this. There's never been a time when we haven't believed in the virgin birth of Christ. So God gave the child Emmanuel as a sign to the house of David to hope in God's faithfulness to deliver them when the hostile northern armies attack. The point was, I will deliver you. I will do it. That was the point of the early sign in Isaiah. The connection for us as we kind of build till today is the true Emmanuel came for us and for our salvation from sin. I will deliver you is the message. hope in God. He will send a deliverer for your sins. There's a quote in a Star Wars movie. You know, it's crazy. Listen, it's Christmas time. December 20th is number 9 of the series. You're going to hear Star Wars quotes for a little while, okay? Perhaps one of the best movies in all of Star Wars is called Rogue One. It's not part of the 9. And in this movie, there's a blind man, and he's pretty cool. I can't say his name, so I won't. I think it's like Chimute Imwe. I don't know how to say it right. But he's blind. He's like a defender of this place, and he's got awesome ninja moves and so forth. But he makes a statement in the movie while they're in a jail cell. And the statement that he makes is this. I'm going to not quote it exactly. But he says to Captain Caspian, "Some men carry a prison with them wherever they go. Not all prisons have bars." And that prison is this. You think you can deliver yourself. You think you can save yourself, just like Ahaz. You think you can make enough deals, network enough, become accomplished enough, successful enough to make your mark, to be remembered, to be significant, and that will be your salvation. And all the while, God cries out, "I will deliver you. I will deliver you. I will send salvation." See, the beauty of the virgin birth is that heaven came down to save us. There's nothing like it on the earth. God came out of heaven, took on a body, and dwelt among us to be our Savior. This is all over the New Testament. Hebrews says that the will of the Father was that the Son take on a body. Philippians chapter 2 says he took on flesh, the form of a bondservant. You see? The beginning of the Gospel of Mark says this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God came down. We know in Matthew, it says the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And listen, if God himself does not come out of heaven and take a body to save us, there is no Savior. There is no sacrifice that could be pure enough or holy enough. There's no sacrifice that could deal with sin, propitiate the wrath of God, expiate, remove the obstacle between God and man. The only one who can do this. And this is the message of all Scripture. I will deliver you. There won't be any other deliverance, you see. God will deliver. And brothers and sisters, this is the hope of the prophets. That God, not bargaining, not self-help, not negotiating, not my accomplishments, but God will deliver. It's the hope of the Bible. That God will deliver sinners, and this is what Advent is about in the first coming of Jesus Christ. He came to save us, for our salvation. Now, you have two choices. My hope is that you will signal people to hope in the deliverance of heaven sent Son. That's what you will signal. You will be a signal. You will be a beacon. You know, like turn signals, people sometimes use them. I just drove a long way, y'all, People sometimes use their turn signals, all right? And if people don't turn those signals on, you don't know where they're going. You're left kind of like, is he going to hit me? Is he going to get in front? What's happening? You click that little signal. You give people a signal. They know where you're going. Listen, are you a turn signal turning people into Christ or not? Have you clicked that thing on or not? Are you signaling people to hope or not? What are you doing? Isaiah was signaling Ahaz to hope. Hope in God, he will deliver you. And Ahaz is not signaling the nation to hope. He's signaling people to self-significance and self-deliverance. You can find your own way out. And Isaiah says, nah, you can't. God will deliver you. See, Isaiah and the gospel writers, they signaled people to Christ's deliverance and Christ's significance. Let me tell you the end of that story. So Prince Philip, he's Prince Philip, right? So he can pretty much maneuver and do some things that the rest of us can't. So he got 15 minutes, but he only got 15 minutes. He got 15 minutes with Buzz Aldrin, Neil Armstrong, and Michael Collins. 15 minutes in a private sit-down with these guys. And see, he thought, now this is not historical, this is just the show, okay? But you'll see my point. He thought in the show that they would be able to verify to him, confirm to him, that this expedition that they went on, that they had found all their fulfillment and life longings in this adventure. And they come and they sit in front of him. They all are sneezing and they have colds. He asked them, you know, tell me what were your reflections as you were up there, and what were your thoughts? And in the show, they said, well, we really didn't have time to think about that. We had a checklist. We had to, you're a pilot, Prince Philip. You know what it's like. You just got to, and when you're an astronaut, it's even worse. You just got to do the things and then get out of there. You could see his countenance just like melt, because he wasn't finding the longing and the fulfillment that he thought he would find. What he was finding was moon dust and silence. And checklists. And to top it all off, they turn around and say, can we ask you some questions? You have an amazing life. You live in this palace and you're married to the queen. And they all these questions to him, so it turns on him. At the end of the episode, he goes back to the pastors and he sits in the circle and he apologizes. He says, I thought that these men would have all the answers, you know, about meaning and purpose and significance, and they were sick, unimpressive American astronauts. And he said, I realized something. He said, I had lost my faith. I was looking for hope somewhere else. I was looking for significance somewhere else. And that meeting had drawn him back to wrestling with these pastors and finding their God and finding their hope in him. Back to Christ. Now, again, not all of this episode is historically accurate. But I feel like the writers did an excellent job with that crisis that sometimes we encounter. The search for meaning, the search for hope, and we look for it in many places. But when we find disappointment in those places, where do we come back to? We come back to the God who sent Christ to show us how much he loves us. And so as we start Advent, hope in Jesus. He's the hope of the prophets. He's what they looked forward to. He was their deliverer. And be a signal. Be a signal of hope. People are looking for hope. I spent about an hour with a guy who lives alone. He's a widower. He's lost everything while we were in Ohio. I got to spend about an hour with this guy. Hopeless. He's lost all hope. Lost his wife. Lost his best friend. Went to rehab. Kids sold his furniture while he was in rehab. Lost all his hope. Are you signaling people like that to hope, brother and sister? You have hope. They got to find something deeper than their marriage, their kids, their work. They got to find that substance in Christ that they can latch onto, and it's going to be an anchor that holds. Christmas is the perfect time to be talking to people about hope. So let's be signals. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for Jesus. What a thought, Lord. What is man that you would think so much of him? That you are mindful of him? That you would, Lord Jesus, that you would descend from the invisible to the visible, from the heavenly to the earthly, and take on a body and be our Savior. Thank you. How lovely you are, Christ. How wonderful your faithfulness, God. How enduring your hope. We look at the incarnation, and the Holy Spirit teaches us that, oh God, there's nothing that you have not done for us. You've held nothing back. You are our deliverer, Lord Jesus. Our Savior. And we're so glad. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.